The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, welcome. Let's grab a Bible, okay? So one of the things we do here at Fathom is we want everybody to grab a hold of a Bible, whether that's a physical copy. There's black ones underneath every chair. You can grab that. Maybe you open a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. This is how we go deeper every week at Fathom Church. We go deeper by studying God's Word. It's not my kind of pithy one, you know, little phrase idea, and then a couple of half a scriptures attached to it, and that's and a bunch of jokes, and that's how church is going to run. There's going to be some jokes, but we're going to hopefully, and call me out on this, we are hopefully going to always stay rooted in the text. That's how we do it. We read God's Word, and we then try and interpret it and apply it to our lives every single week. So Genesis 18 is where we are at this morning. Genesis, first book of the Bible. Not a band. I guess it is a band. Everybody under the age of 30 doesn't know what that is, but that's okay. Genesis 18 is where we're at. Verse 16, follow along here. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So, we start every single week at the same spot. We read a little bit of text, and then we say, where are we? Especially in the Old Testament narrative like this, if we don't say, where are we? What's the context of this? Then what we're doing is we're just like taking a random page out of your favorite novel, reading a sentence or two, and then saying, hey, tell me what the whole story's about. I mean, that's crazy. So here's where we're at. If you remember, last week we covered the first 15 verses of this chapter. Now we're in the story of Abraham, Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of our faith, the first kind of called out, if we would even put this into you know a category, they're the beginning of the Israel's nation, the nation of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Abraham and Sarah are kind of the beginning of that. And in chapter 18, we've been following them since chapter 12, but in chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, which we covered last week, three guys show up at Abraham's tent. Three guys, we find out one of them is the Lord, and two of them are angels, divine other guys, I don't know exactly, but I'll just call them angels, okay? So three guys show up, God and two angels, and Abraham is sitting in his tent, and he notices them, recognizes who they are, and serves them in a very hospitable manner. And then after they kind of, so he gives them some dinner and, you know, prepares all his food, and it's great. And then after they've eaten and kind of refreshed themselves, God asks Abraham, you know, about his wife, Sarah. Where is she? What's going on? And reaffirms what we've seen in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17, this overarching promise that we have seen, that Abraham would have a son through his wife Sarah, and they would become a great nation that would bless all other nations. And Sarah's kind of hiding out behind the flap of their tent or whatever, and she laughs to herself and doubts God, and God calls her out on it, and she denies it, and then God says, no, you laughed, and it's this whole big thing. You got to go back and listen to it. But this is kind of movement one of chapter 18, is this encounter with Abraham and Sarah. And then now, we've just kind of seen this God lunch thing, and it says that the guys leave. The guys, these three men, they leave, and Abraham follows with them. That's what we see in verse 16. And really, I don't even know what's going on with Sarah at this point. We're kind of left. I kind of picture her taking a pregnancy test at that point. Like, that's in my mind. Like, if young married people who are married, remember that first time you get freaked out that you might be pregnant, and you're just like, 2 a.m., you're headed to CVS to get a pregnancy test? Like, I kind of imagine she's sending someone off to get a pregnancy test for her right now because God's told her, not that I know anything about that, but that's just kind of how I picture this. But the story continues with Abraham now, and Abraham follows these three guys. And let's look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In these three verses, we see kind of the first of four little speeches in our text today. And this first speech is God speaking to himself. It's God talking to himself. If you remember back to high school literature class, this is called a soliloquy, right? Remember this? A soliloquy. God is speaking, and the readers know what he's saying, but nobody else really knows what he's saying in the story. So God says to himself, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do, or shouldn't I? This is the first speech, and what it's doing is it's showing us kind of how the relationship between God and Abraham has progressed in the previous chapters. God wants he wants to let Abraham in on what he is up to at this point. And I think the important verse in these three verses that we need to kind of hone in on is verse 19, because I think it speaks in detail about God's relationship with Abraham and how that is working. So it starts with this. Verse 19, the first phrase I want us to hone in on is, "For I have chosen him." I don't think that we can skip over just that first little clause. I have chosen him. God chose Abraham. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God. He didn't know who God was. His daddy's God or gods or whatever that was. He left them in the dust, and he started following God after God called him. This is how it works. And actually, this word for choose in the Hebrew, the word for choose here, some of your translations, you might even see it says, it might say, know, I have known Abraham. It's the same word, know, choose, to know. It's actually the same word that we see in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. He knew her. That's a euphemism, right? Everybody okay with that? Figuring that one out? Okay. Know you in a biblical sense. That's kind of what's going on here. This is the same word. This is, for I have chosen him. I know him. There's this intimacy. There's this depth of relationship that is kind of tied up in this little language here. And it made me think of what Jesus says to his followers in John 15. In John 15, this is what Jesus says to his followers. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So I think this is the first kind of aspect of Abraham's relationship with God, that God chooses him, like God saves him. God moves first. He's the first move in this relationship. But then there's more. The progression continues in verse 19 to I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So God chooses Abraham. But then Abraham responds by keeping the way of the Lord. This is kind of the second movement of a relationship with God. God chooses you, but then you have to kind of play in. You don't just sit back, but you begin to follow him. You begin to obey. So in the New Testament, this is a principle we see all over the place. Paul and James, who sometimes are feeling like they're opposed, even though they're not, they both kind of dig into this. Romans 2 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So there's Paul saying you need to hear it and do it. And then James in James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So Paul and James agree. You must do something. You must do something. And Abraham's relationship is progressing in this way. He was chosen, but now he must keep the way of the Lord. God moves first, but then Abraham moves second. And then the third part, it says, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So God chooses, then Abraham obeys, so that God will fulfill his promises. You see that progression? You see this progression here? This is how our relationship, not just Abraham's, but our relationship with God is supposed to function. God's part is that he saves, our part is that we obey, and then God's part is that he fulfills his promises. So really, we don't play a part in the first or the third movement of that relationship, but the middle section is a really big deal for us. But I think that Christians tend to err on two sides of the spectrum when it comes to this progression. First, they either want to be more involved with movements 1 and 2 or 1 and 3, right? They want to be more involved. So we want to earn our salvation. We want to grab a hold of those promises. We want to figure out how to manufacture that. We want to be more involved than we're supposed to. Or the second error is we want to be less involved. We're cool with God saving us. We're cool with God bringing us promises, but forget obedience. Like, if I have to get up off my couch, I don't know if I can handle that. And so we just kind of think of, you've heard people call their faith fire insurance. That's what that less important, kind of less error in this movement. But God, he gives us three movements here. He says God chooses you, and then you obey God, and then God fulfills his promises. So I thought of it like this. We have a number of college students in this church, okay? Number of college students. So let's use college as an illustration. This same progression that we see with our relationship with God played out in my experience of college. Because when you're in high school, you apply to a number of schools, right? You apply to a bunch of schools, unless, of course, you are unwise like me and you just kind of throw all your eggs in one basket and it's either work at McDonald's or go to this one school. And then after you apply, what happens? You wait. And you run and you check the mailbox every day, right? Or do they still do mail or is it all email now? It's still mail. Okay, so they go to the mailbox and you check and you're like waiting for those letters, like, right? The letters from your colleges to tell you whether they've accepted you or they've declined you, right? And so you're even if you're a major overachiever and there's like a line of colleges waiting for you. Like, even if you are over the top, you've taken AP, IB, college prep, you're like on the edge of a meltdown, like a crazy major meltdown in high school. Even if you've got 10 Ivy League schools who want you, you still have to wait for them to accept you. You have to apply, and they have to actually choose you before then you can make your choice. None of that was my problem because I was just hoping that one college would choose me, but the school chooses you. The school chooses you, and then comes the next step. Because just because they choose you doesn't mean that you've made it, right? Just because a school says yes to you does not mean that you are now a college graduate. Like, there's a whole row of obedience that you must then follow through with. They have standards, they have classes, core curriculum, you know, all this major specific stuff. You've got years of obedience that is all dictated by the school. And then if you follow through with all of that obedience, the school will fulfill its promise and they'll print you up an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that says that you can now go on and spend more money on a master's degree. That's the progression that we see in college, and that's the progression we're seeing here. God chooses you, and then you obey God, and then God fulfills his promise. And this has happened with Abraham, but now God wants to kind of let him in on what is next, what he's going to do with this Sodom and Gomorrah place. So look at the next section. First, God speaks to himself, but now he is going to speak to Abraham. Verse 20 and 21, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So, God now speaks to Abraham, and he reveals the second purpose of his trip on earth. Like, his first purpose was last week, that to hang out with Abraham, to eat some food, to talk with Sarah or about Sarah, whatever. Like, that was part one of his trip, his plan. But part two is that he's coming down to investigate the cries against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he's going to check in to make sure that if those cries are legitimate, that if judgment is in order. And there are two things that I want us to point out in these verses. First is that we have to note that God hears the cries of injustice. I mean, without question, this is going to be a theme in the Old Testament, that when people cry out to God in need, God hears them and he responds to them. Our God hears our cries. So what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah in particular, okay? We know about Sodom. In Genesis, we've seen Sodom a couple times. In Genesis 13:13, we heard that this is exact quote, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Sodom is not a neutral place. It is a sinful place. And then in chapter 14, Sodom gets captured, and then Abram goes and rescues them. Remember the story? He goes and rescues them from all these kings, and he takes them back. And the king of Sodom is just selfish. He's not thankful for being saved. I mean, there's this whole thing. It seems that Sodom has kind of gone back to their ways of sinning and being an evil nation. And now, apparently, somebody, some people, some group are crying out because they're being oppressed by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it comes to God's ears, and God won't let that go unnoticed. When he hears the cries of people who are being oppressed, he acts. And so he heads down to check it out. And ultimately, we know, because we have the rest of the book, and Sodom and Gomorrah is no longer with us, right? We know that he does ultimately judge it. Now, at this point in the story, a lot of people get a little defensive here. This can be offending to some people, because there are many people who would say at this point in the story, wait a second. I love the idea of God who hears the cry of the oppressed, but I don't like the idea of the God who judges. The God I like is the God who loves, the merciful God. But the God who casts judgment, that's not the God I'm interested in. My God doesn't judge. My God would never judge. Right? Maybe you've had these thoughts. Maybe you are that person. Maybe you know people like this. But a God who never judges is not a God who is merciful. A God who never judges is not a God who is merciful. So if you say, I don't believe in a judging God, I only believe in a merciful God, the truth is, if you have a merciful God who does nothing when he hears the cries of the oppressed, he just feels bad, but does nothing, that is not a God who is merciful. Judgment and mercy must work together. And so this is what we're going to see in this passage, that our God hears, he hears the cries of the oppressed, and then our God judges. He judges evil and wicked people. So God's going down to investigate these cities. And this is kind of an anthropomorphic thing, right? And that's a big word, right? People tell you all the time, if you want to grow a church, kind of dumb down the language. But if you can kind of go and do your Starbucks order, like skinny, half calf, you know, macchiato, caramel, half pump, a little foam, like you can handle anthropomorphic, okay? Anthropomorphic, it means this. They're giving God very human-like qualities here. God is going down to investigate, to hear, to see, to kind of engage. He's giving human kind of attributes to God here. And so the question is, okay, you know, why are they kind of giving all these illustrations and attributes to God? I think the point is this. God is only going to judge based on full and accurate information. Is he going down to investigate for his purposes? I don't think so. Because wouldn't we say, like, God knows already what's happened? Doesn't God know that already? I mean, he's not like, what in the name of me is going on down there? You know, he's not freaking out about Sodom. He doesn't actually need to go investigate. He's doing it for our purpose. We call this his omniscience, right? God is all-knowing. He knows what's happening. But I think for our benefit, he's going down to show us, I'm not going to judge just based upon some hearsay or some rumors. I'm going to only judge based upon full and accurate information. He's going to take into consideration all the facts. So God gives Abraham all this information in this second speech. And he's kind of inviting him in on what he's going to do. He's kind of saying, let me tell you, this is what's going to happen. And then that brings us to the third kind of movement, the third speech in this section. So God speaks to himself, right, the soliloquy, and then we see God speak to Abraham, but now we're going to see Abraham speak to God. So look at verse 22 through 25. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, the men being the two angel things, okay? But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So those two guys head down, and I think it's important to note that God sticks around and Abraham sticks with him. And it says that he stood before the Lord, and it's almost like God is kind of just waiting for Abraham to respond. Because God didn't leave with the other two. He's just kind of hanging out there. It's almost like he's letting Abraham kind of process this and then engage with him. He's inviting him into this process. So in my mind, I see Abraham here kind of processing through what God has just told him. And then it says that he approaches God, right? He draws near and he says his peace. And I think that's really, really important. Even before we get into what he says, church, Abraham is chosen by God, and now he has access to approach. He has been invited into God's circle, and he can approach. He can draw near to God boldly and begin to even question what God is doing. Our God is approachable. This is a model for us. Our God is an approachable God. He is not far away. He is not hard to get a hold of. He's approachable. He loves to hear from his children. Like we talked about this, I don't know how many sermons ago, a year ago, more maybe, this illustration. Like if you want to get with the President of the United States of America, first of all, none of us have that clout, so no, it's not happening, right? But secondly, like let's just say you have an appointment. Well, you have to wait for that appointed time, and they might usher you in, and you might get whatever amount of time is slotted for you, and then you're out. So if you are, if you have an appointment with a president, let's just say you run at him instead of kind of, I don't know, do presidential walking, sauntering towards him, okay? Like you run at him, you're probably going to get shot, right? Secret Service is going to fly down from the ceiling and shoot you if you run at him, okay? Even if you have an appointment, you still don't get to run up to the president because of he's the president. But the only chance that you have to break all of those rules is if you're the child of a president. Like if the president's your daddy, then you can run at him all you want. Ain't no sniper team taking you out, right? That would be an international crisis. Like if he is your daddy, you get direct access with him. And this is kind of the idea here, that we are able to approach God because of our relationship with God. God, who is so much bigger, so much more important, has so many more things to deal with, is always engaged and approachable by his children. This is why we read in Hebrews 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." Our God, we sing this, he's a good father. He's our father, he's our dad. And he loves to hear from his kids. So I just see this in Abraham. He just steps up and has the ear of God Almighty. So he speaks, and here's, we get to see what Abraham is thinking. And I have to, this is me reading into this a little bit, okay? So I'm reading between the lines. Abraham has to be thinking to himself, you know what? There must be some righteous person in Sodom. There's got to be someone. There has to be some. And so he starts with 50, right? What if there are 50 people? There must be 50 people righteous in the city of Sodom. This is so important because I think we have to remember what we've seen already in Genesis. Remember here, who is living in Sodom at this point? Lot, yeah. Lot. Lot is Abraham's interesting nephew. I've been calling him a moron this whole sermon series, so I'll just call him, okay, he's a moron, okay? When in Genesis 14, when Abraham and Lot are living together and they have to choose where they want to move, Lot chooses Sodom, knowing full well that it's a wicked place. So he has chosen to go there, and I think it's really, really important that Abraham doesn't mention Lot in this section. He doesn't mention Lot one bit. Because he's not just asking God to help out his family. Hey, you know, God, he doesn't start with, hey, God, you know, I've got my nephew, and he's kind of a knucklehead, but he's flesh and blood. Like, can you save his family? There may be 50 or so. Could you pull them out? He doesn't mention him one bit. He's not like, hey, pull my family out and then just nuke the rest of the place. Yeah, I know that they're all sinners, so just, but Lot and his, he doesn't mention that. Why not? Why doesn't he? I think this is interesting. I think Abraham is saying, listen, would you spare the city? Would you spare the righteous in your judgment, in your justice? Would you save anybody who's righteous? I think his heart is not only for his own family, but he is being built into Father Abraham. And remember, Genesis 12, you will be a blessing to all nations. I think his eyes are starting to widen. His view is starting to widen to say, it's not just your family, it's for all families. And so he starts to petition for the righteous. And he's asking these questions. He's kind of doing theological work. He's trying to figure out who God is and what God is going to do. And so he's saying, listen, are you going to put to death the righteous? Are they going to get caught up in your justice towards the wicked? He doesn't seem to have any problem with justice, right? He likes that game. He likes, you know, the road tar from heaven thing. He's just like, don't kill people who don't deserve it. And essentially, he's asking, what kind of God are you? Are you a just God or are you an unjust God? And so he wrestles with this. He says his piece to God. And then the last kind of interchange, God and Abraham dialogue. And so this is maybe the most important part. This is the longest section, verses 26 through the end. Okay, follow along. Don't get lost on this. Follow me. And the Lord said, in response to his hell, hey, would you save the 50? He says this, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Verse 29, again, he spoke to him and he said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Verse 30, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay, weird little section here, okay? It's a little bizarre. So God responds to Abraham's questions. And Abraham honestly, I think, wrestles with theology of God's character concerning justice. So he's wrestling with this. And listen, I don't know if you heard this, but God is really patient in this passage, right? I mean, he is really, really patient. Like, as I'm reading this, I'm losing patience with Abraham. I'm like, bro, come on, just cut it out, all right? But it seems that God is welcoming Abraham's petition here. It seems like God is like, all right, man, yeah, I would do it for 40. I'd do it for 30. I'd do it for 20. And actually, he bids us to come over. This is how our God is approachable. He loves to hear from us, and he bids us to come over and over and over, even on seemingly repeatable passages. So when you tell your kids to, ask you one more time, that's a threat, right? You ask me one more time for that. Right? That's a threat. God is genuinely saying, just keep asking me. Keep coming after me. He's patient. And he shows us in this passage very clearly that he is actually a righteous and just judge. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. In fact, God takes it to a whole nother level that Abraham didn't even, I think, intend for at first. My guess is that Abraham is just thinking this rationally. Okay, God, if you pull the 50 or so out of there, that'd be just. And actually, I think that's just. Right? We would agree that that is just move. Take the righteous out and then smoke the rest. Like, that makes rational sense to me. But God says, if I find some righteous, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Y'all, that's not justice. That's mercy. More than us just seeing this picture of God's justice here, we're actually mining a truth that God, this God of justice is actually a God of mercy. Now, we know that ultimately Abraham's plea for Sodom is not effective. I mean, if you read ahead a chapter, it's not going to go well for Sodom or Gomorrah. We'll see that next week. But Abraham's encounter today with God is like this. It feels to me like an unfinished book or an unfinished movie. It feels kind of incomplete because he gets down to this 10, right? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And then it says, the Lord went his way and Abraham returned to his place. And it almost beckons for Abraham and God to kind of finish the conversation. It almost beckons, like, is 10? What about 5? Like, it's almost like I gave you a book, another novel, and instead of just reading one page, I just ripped the last chapter off and handed you the book, and you're like reading it, you're like, this is great! And then you realize that I ripped the last chapter out, and you're like, what? Like, this is kind of how I feel at the end of this story. Because I would expect there to be one more verse that went like this. And Abraham said, Lord God, I know that you are gracious and you are patient and you're sick of me. And you would save the city for 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. But God, would you save the whole city for just one righteous person? Could one righteous person be enough to save everybody? Like, that's where my mind goes. That's where I feel like the movement goes, and yet it's not there. So why is that last chapter missing? I was thinking about this week, and here's what I think happened. This is all conjecture, okay? So you guys can rip it apart later, okay? I think Abraham realized what's going on here at this point. Like, I think he was having this conversation with God, and in the middle of the conversation, he realized what was happening. And I think he realized that the trajectory of this conversation with God was going to eventually lead to God actually saying, yes, I would save the whole city if there was one righteous person. And then my guess is that in Abraham's little noodle head, he's dealing with the next logical question. Is there one righteous person in Sodom? Because if God will save because of one is interesting, but is there one is even more pertinent to this scenario. And he would have, my guess, he would have thought obviously of his nephew Lot, who is not the poster boy for righteousness. If you haven't seen that in the past, come back next week. It's rated above R. Okay? And this is on a side note, if you have little kids and you sometimes want to bring them into church, next week is not the week to do that. Genesis 19 is not safe for the whole family. There's no flannel graph happening in the kids' ministry with that, okay? It's just not gonna, it does not translate onto felt, okay? But he has to think of Lot first and be like, no, that moron's not righteous. And he knows that the city is wicked. I think Abraham is beginning to say, and maybe there's not one righteous. And then I think beyond that, I think he starts to ask, am I even that one? Like, if I moved there, would I be that one? And by what we know about Abraham, certainly not. Now, we have a little bit of benefit because we have the full revelation of God in the New Testament as well. And so in Romans 3, this issue is addressed. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You see, I think that Abraham, in this interchange with God, figured out an incredibly important principle. He realizes in this interchange with God that the righteousness of someone else could save an unrighteous person. But he's trumped when he realizes that there's nobody righteous to save the whole. But I think the main point that we're getting to in this whole passage is this: mercy triumphs over judgment. The rationale of you get what you deserve is not actually the rationale that God uses. Mercy will actually triumph over judgment. It's almost as if Abraham has found a path through a seemingly impregnable mountain pass. Like he's found a path through this pass, and this pass is God's justice. This pass is God saying, I cannot handle sin. I will punish sin. If you are a sinner, you deserve punishment. And that's like a mountain pass that you can't get through. Snow up above your head, you can't get through that. But I think Abraham finds a way through this in this conversation, because he realizes, listen, if there were somebody who was truly righteous, he could make it through. That's the path. But he couldn't think of one, and so I think he ends the book early. He doesn't write the last chapter, and God heads off, and Abraham heads home. And lest we make a mistake right now, church, as we're here, and misapply this, hear me on this. We love to identify ourselves into the story. We like to kind of put ourselves in the story and say, how would this feel for me, right? But this is often, we will misalign ourselves with people here. So we'll say something like, well, I'm like Abraham in this story. Like, I love to study who God is, right? And I would petition on behalf, I care about justice. I would petition on behalf of all of those righteous people. Or, you know, we like to identify ourselves as maybe potentially righteous people. Maybe I would, if I were living in Sodom, he would spare the city, right? I'm not that bad. We live in such a sinful, terrible world. I'm probably decent enough that God would actually spare me. I deserve mercy. But I think, church, those are misapplications. And I've heard sermons that preach both of those. Here's the right application. We are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is in the same place, Sodom and Gomorrah. We are like Lot. Like, we're not the righteous ones in this story. But we have all sinned and fallen short. I mean, this is Romans again. And Abraham's ultimate question to God is for our benefit. God, could you value the righteousness of the few so much that it would cover over the unrighteousness of the many? And essentially he's asking, are we judged based on our own record alone? Or could the record of someone else cover ours? And God's answer is yes. Down to 10, but I think he would have gone down to 1. I think his answer is yes, mercy will triumph over judgment. And I think what we're seeing here is a shadow of the gospel. The whole gospel is right here in Genesis 18. Because in the New Testament, we know that as great as Abraham was, and listen, for all of his fumbles and mumbles, guy was pretty legit, okay? As great as Abraham was, he wasn't great enough to save Sodom. And listen, we'll see next week that it just goes really, really poorly. But Abraham wasn't righteous enough. What we need is we need a greater Abraham. We need a greater righteousness than Abraham's. And of course, I hope that you've put it together at this point that I'm talking about Jesus. Welcome to church, right? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. The very essence of the gospel is that Jesus makes a way for us where we could not make a way for ourselves. And so we're told in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest who perfectly meets our needs. And our other priests, they may have sacrificed and made sacrifices for a temporary atonement of sin, but Jesus sacrificed his own life once and for all for all people. Abraham discovered the principle that the righteousness of one could cover the wickedness of many. But Jesus Christ executed that principle. Like Abraham figured it out, and Jesus Christ lived it out. He lived out mercy triumphing over judgment. Because Jesus came to earth to be the only utterly, absolute, completely righteous person who has ever lived. And then he lived the life we should have lived. And he died the death we should have died. And he is that final chapter that Abraham is getting to. So here's what we believe the gospel is. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you enter into a relationship with Him, His righteousness becomes yours. You are no longer one of the wicked. You are now the righteous through Jesus. He becomes your high priest. That means that you, in and of yourself, you're still utterly flawed, that you're still wicked, you are still sinful. But before Jesus Christ, you are utterly forgiven and righteous. He takes the judgment that we deserve and grants us His mercy. So ultimately, I think in the story, we find the gospel in Jesus. So let me end with this. One last story. When I was in college, I was introduced to a very magical place. It's interesting and magical. You can drive, if you get on I-70 and you head east into Kansas for about 4 hours, you'll begin to see these signs. If you've driven on I-70, you know these red signs show up for about 50 miles. And these red signs say things like rattlesnakes. Okay, and it says things like prairie dogs. You're like, oh, sweet. And it says something like six-legged steers. And you're like, okay, what? Right? And all of those signs lead you to a place, and it's in a truck stop little town called Oakley, Kansas. And the little place, the magical discovery place, is called Prairie Dog Town. And Prairie Dog Town boasts the largest prairie dog in the world, which is not a real prairie dog. I'll burst everybody's bubble. You don't need to go there this afternoon, okay? It's just a big statue of a prairie dog, okay? It's weird. It's awkward. It's like a demented petting zoo. They do have, that's kind of what it is. Like, they do have a five-legged steer, and it's gross, okay? I have a picture of it with myself, and I didn't show it to you because it's gross, okay? Anybody ever been to Prairie Dog Town? We've got a couple here. The rest of you are normal humans, so welcome, okay? I have been there. It's mostly truckers and children, which is a great combo. Now, at Prairie Dog Town, they have these little pygmy goats called fainting goats. Now, these little goats are awesome, right? Because if you scare a pygmy fainting goat, it will seize up its legs, fall over, and faint. It's awesome. Like, if you have time this week, go ahead and YouTube fainting goats, because you'll waste a lot of good time doing that. But when I was in college, I'd been to Prairie Dog Town. I lived with a guy who was actually missing a couple of fingers. He had a couple of fingertips missing because he had fallen into a fire as a kid. Real tragic, but he was fine. He just was missing some digits, okay? And he couldn't play the trumpet real well. Sorry. I hope he listens to this. And we're sitting in our dorm and we're talking about Prairie Dog Town, and we came up with a great prank. Like, it would have been the best prank. Now, we never did it because, you know, you come up with great pranks in your dorm room. You never really live them out to the fullest. But you could feed the little fainting goats. And so we thought it would be so great with all the kids around to, like, get a handful of that stuff. And my roommate go and, like, try and feed the goat and be like, ah! And, like, freak out all the children running through Prairie Dog Town. Those were the schemes we came up with. We never ended up making it back there to do it, but you know what? You know what? We never thought about pulling that prank at the zoo in the lion cage. Like, with the fainting goats, it's like fainting goats. You scare them and they fall over. You never it never went through our minds. You know what would be a great idea? Bring a T-bone steak into the lion exhibit. Bring it in there, and you just go ahead and hand it to that lion, and then go, ah! Like, we never thought that was a good idea. Why? Because a lion will actually attack you and bite your face off. Like, a lion is much scarier than a fainting goat. And so we were really brave around fainting goats, but with lions, it's like, nah, I'm not sure that's a good idea. You become the joke if that's how you play it. And a lot of times, church, I think we treat God like a little fainting goat rather than what He is. And He's a lion. He's called the Lion of Judah, right? He is a lion. And the almighty sovereign King of the universe is holy and just, and He deserves our reverence and our awe and our fear. And He will not overlook any sin. He's a fierce, ferocious predator when it comes to that. He's just. Sin must be paid for. But that lion, The principle that we learn is that his mercy will triumph over his judgment. This is how the people in the Old Testament actually got saved. They looked forward to a Messiah who would come on their behalf and write that final chapter. And actually, this is how we get saved, because we look back on the life, death, and resurrection of one who came on our behalf, of Jesus. God is not a wimpy goat. He's a lion. But all his just judgment for sin, all of his anger and wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that we could have his mercy. Do you know this God? Abraham's getting to know him. He's figuring these things out as we read about him. Do you know him? And I mean to know in a biblical sense. Do you know him? Has he chosen you? It's the only way that you can escape the judgment that you deserve. So, if you're a Christian, you need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this. And if you are not yet a Christian, then we would say you need to surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ, to cover over the judgment necessary. You need to get saved. The church, mercy triumphs over judgment through the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, this is a really strange little passage that we can overlook and drift by, and yet, God, we see so many important truths that you choose us, that we are to obey, and then ultimately, God, that you will fulfill your promises. God, we see that you are approachable, that you invite us to come and to cry out to you, and that you will hear, you will respond. But ultimately, God, we see a picture of who you are in terms of your justice and your mercy. And God, I praise you for the fact that Abraham unearths in this theological work with you that there is hope for the wicked through the righteousness of the one. And God, I thank you for that, because I am one of the wicked. We are the wicked. We have all fallen short. We have all chosen to go our own way rather than your way. We are all sinners. And yet, God, you provided for us one who was righteous, one who could walk the law perfectly, one who could make it through that mountain pass so that the last chapter doesn't have to be, and the end was that they walked home. But ultimately, Father, that we would have the opportunity through Jesus to be righteous, to be saved. God, for my brothers and sisters in this room, I pray this would remind us of the greatness and the goodness of your gospel. And for folks in this room who do not yet know you, Father, man, I pray that they would bow the knee to the lion today, knowing that when we treat you like a little goat, We will get the judgment that we are due, but that ultimately the mercy of the lion triumphs. So I pray that people would bow the knee to you today, that they would surrender their life to you today, that the Lord, you would enter into their world, and they would be chosen by you, they would know you and begin that journey. God, thank you for this passage. As we prepare even our hearts for next week and seeing your judgment poured out, Lord, I pray that you would change us. You would move us to understand deeper who you are and what you're like, and that your promises are true for us. God, I love you. I am thankful. Help us now to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.